right, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. The title of the message, as you see in the bulletin, is Our Father's Loving Chastisements. Last week, I spent my time on the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, showing how God the Holy Spirit guided, inspired the writer of Hebrews to describe the Christian life, the life of a believer, a sinner saved by grace, as a race. It's a race set before us, he says. And he says, lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, which I believe is specifically talking about unbelief. Run with patience, endurance. That's what that word means, endurance, perseverance. The race that is set before us. And then he tells us how to run the race. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Not looking to ourselves, not looking at each other, but looking unto Christ, who is the what? The author. That means the origin, the beginner. This thing didn't begin with us. Didn't begin with us making any decision. It began with Christ. And not only is he the author, he's the finisher. It's not going to end with us. We'll be part of that finishing. But he's the one who ended it. And will bring it to its final fruition in glory. Grace, grace, grace. All the way through. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy? His Father's glory. His own exaltation. The salvation of his people. And what did that joy inspired him to endure the cross. Think about the suffering that Christ went through. Despising the shame of it. He didn't enjoy the shame of it. But he endured it and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now what is he doing? He's at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for his people. Some a while back, I preached a message on the keys to Christian living. And I summarized those with three words. Number one is our standing before God in Christ. Standing. We have been in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ, adopted us in Christ, justified us in Christ, sent Christ to redeem us. We were redeemed in Christ. Sent the Spirit to bring us to be united to Christ spiritually. So our standing before God, what does that mean? That means that I am forgiven of all my sins based upon the blood of Christ. I stand before God forgiven. And I stand before God righteous in his sight, made right with God, righteous based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to me. And that standing has never and will never change. Even when I didn't know anything about it. Even when I was a lost sheep, a rebel, even a God hater. That was my standing before God. And so that's the first key. We have to understand that. How do we know that? We believe it looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the second word was state. Our standing before God is in Christ. That never has changed, never will. But our state before God in this world starts out as lost in our sins, blind, spiritually dead, and that state has to change, doesn't it? And it changes when God brings us under the preaching of the gospel and gives us life by the Spirit in the new birth. And then our state, we go from darkness to light. We go from unbelief to faith in Christ. We go from unrepentant to repentance. We go from a life lived for our own glory to a persevering life to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so our state now, we start out fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sins, No different than the children of wrath, the scripture says. But now, having been brought under the gospel and given ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand, now our state is a sinner saved by grace, born again people. Now that doesn't mean we're sinless, because the next word is struggle. Our standing never changed. Our state has changed. We live as born again people. And then once that happens, when that state here on earth changes, then it's a struggle. And we could talk a lot about that struggle. It's a warfare. We struggle in our inner warfare constantly. The warfare of the spirit against the flesh. It's an everyday struggle now. You say, when's it going to quit? When you die. That's when it'll quit. Sometimes the struggle is harder than other times. But it will never defeat us, because Christ, who shall deliver me from this body of death, Paul, I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. We struggle with the world, the unbelieving, God-hating world. We struggle with the devil. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we might withstand the wiles of the devil. And then we struggle under another situation. We struggle under the loving chastisements of our Heavenly Father. And listen to what he says here, verse 3. Consider him, that's consider Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now the natural man has some notion, to some degree, that when one becomes, becomes a Christian, unquote, that everything after that is supposed to be pretty easy, pretty good. Now, some take it farther than others, you know. Your best life now, you heard that guy, you know, that's false prophet, all that kind of stuff. If you're sick, it's because you're not believing enough, you're not doing enough, you've got some things blocking the channel between you and God and all that kind of stuff. But you know, when we suffer, we have a tendency to think, well, that's a contradiction. I'm a Christian. Especially we preachers, boy, we've got it bad. You know, we've got an extra dose of that pride and puffed up kind of thing. I'm a preacher. Why are you putting me through this? But you know what? That's not a contradiction at all. But when Christ suffered from sinners, that was a contradiction. The Holy One of God, who in himself did not deserve to die. Now, let me make sure you understand it. Christ got just what he deserved on that cross, not because of any sin in him, but because of the sins of his people charged to his account. God was just in punishing his son for our sins imputed to him. But he in himself, he had no sin, knew no sin, did no sin. And yet it was sinners who called him a blasphemer. What a contradiction. They were the blasphemers. It was sinners who said he had a devil. He didn't have a devil. They did. It was sinners who accused him of being an insurrectionist. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He kept the law perfectly. They didn't. But he suffered that contradiction, it says. Now consider that. Now when we suffer, we're just getting what we deserved. That's right. Even the consequences of sin. And so he says in verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied, you get tired of it, and faint, you quit. And notice the last three words of verse 3, in your minds. In your minds. You know, so many of the exhortations in the Bible for us to live like children of God, to be what we what we are as sinners saved by grace. So many of the exhortations have to do not so much with how we act, but how we think. Did you know that? Now, don't get me wrong. There's plenty of exhortations about how we ought to act. They're there. But I think people have a tendency to major on those without or to the neglect of these exhortations about how we're to think. Should I try to be an obedient servant of God? Yes. But listen, I've got some scriptures here I want to read to you. Don't try to turn to them because I'm not going to give you time. But if you want to know them and if you want to study them, write them down. Write these down. The first one is Proverbs 23:7. Proverbs 23:7. It says here, talking about man, it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart." Now that shows you the heart is not just our feelings. It's not this organ here. It's not our emotions. The heart is the mind, the affections, and the will, and the conscience. It's the inner man. It's the whole man, the whole person. So whenever the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't exclude the mind. It's not talking about just taking a leap into the dark. So he says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." You are how you think. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not the mysticism of mind over matter. No. It's not even the power of positive thinking. Now, I'm all for the power of positive thinking if the positive thinking is turned towards Christ. Think positively of Christ. I can only think positively of myself as I stand in him. You see? But listen to this. This is Matthew 22. Here's a situation where unbelievers were asking the Lord some questions and trying to trap him. And he put them all to shame, of course. And at the end of that session, he said, "I've got a question for you." Matthew 22:41. That's what this one is. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 42, saying, "What have you done for me lately?" Now y'all, you're not even blinking an eye. That's not what it says, is it? He didn't say, "What have you done for me lately?" He asked them this question, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think of Christ? Let me tell you something. The biggest part of Christian living is the right answer to that question. What think you of Christ? Well, preacher, shouldn't I be out here doing this and doing that, and not doing this, not doing that? Maybe. I don't know what you're talking about, but whatever it is. But here's what I want. The Pharisees were busy people. The Jews were religiously busy. People today in churches where the gospel's not preached, they're busy, busy people. They've got activities, meetings. I'm telling you what. I don't see how the kids even make anything in school. But here's the question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Who is Christ? What did he accomplish on Calvary? And you know what that involves? That involves doctrine, right doctrine. Let me give you this one. This is Romans 7, verse 24. Paul's talking about his struggles with the flesh. And he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And verse 25, he says this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, you know what he's saying there? In my mind, it is my full intention to serve God, to be a servant of God, to be an obedient servant of God, to be perfect. But in the flesh, I serve the law of sin. I can't do. He'd already said it back up in Romans 7 and verse 15. He said, "The thing that I want to do, I can't do. I want to be like Christ." Here's another one. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually judged, assessed. And listen to verse 15. He says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, if God the Holy Spirit has given you life and knowledge, you can make proper judgments on these things, issues of eternal life now. But the natural man, we're judged of no man. The world doesn't know what a Christian is. I'm telling you this now. The world will not know us. When the world judges a Christian and a non-Christian, it's not biblical. But look at verse 16. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Do you think you have the mind of Christ? If you're a believer, you do. Does that mean your mind is perfect and you never have any sinful thoughts? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Now, his mind was perfect and he never had any sinful thoughts. So how can it be said that I have the mind of Christ? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about right judgment. I know what it means to be saved now. I know what it means to be lost. And how can I say I have the mind of Christ? Well, I have his word right here. This is his mind. This is the revelation of the mind of God. Did you know that? I judge things the way he judges them now. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what that really means? That means pick out the best people that you can think of here on earth. And if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you can't enter the kingdom. What kind of righteousness do I need? I need Christ. I need his blood and his righteousness, you see. 2 Corinthians 10. This is verse 4. Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What does that mean? Does that mean we should go out and buy an arsenal and start attacking people? No. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How I think. My thoughts should be captive to the obedience of Christ. That's his person and his work. We could go on. Let me give you one more. In Philippians, he says in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And incidentally, you know what the word think there is translated many times in the New Testament? It's translated impute. What do you mean, impute? It means that when we do our thinking, we should take an assessment, an account of what's really worth something and what's not worth anything. I've seen people who claim to be believers get at odds and argue over things that aren't worth a grain of sand. Did you know that? But they blow them up. As one preacher said, you know, they major on minors and minor on majors. And we always say they make a mountain out of a molehill. And then I've seen people who claim to be believers just slough over the real important issues, like how God justifies the ungodly. Now think on that. Put a right judgment assessment on those things. You see, when we're encouraged to think rightly, that doesn't diminish or deny the importance of our actions at all. faith. It's an act of faith, our thinking. You know what faith is? Faith is knowledge revealed to you by God and believed by you as a gift. It's an act of the mind. Do you believe that faith without works are dead? I do. The Bible says that. But you know what the Bible also says? It says that works without faith are dead too. Dead works. And the precedent is here, and this is what this chapter is really teaching us about these chastisements. It's showing us that unless we think rightly, we cannot do rightly, cannot act rightly. Look at these verses again. A glorious consideration. For consider him. Think on Christ. Make a proper assessment of his worthiness. Who he is. God manifest in the flesh, what he has done and accomplished, the redemption of all for whom he died. And he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He didn't weary and faint. He didn't quit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't quitting when he said, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me. He was simply going under the experience that he in his humanity had never experienced before, and it was hard. It was tough. It was rougher than anything I've ever gone through, or you too. But he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And now he's accomplished it. Verse 3. Consider him who endured that. And then consider this. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In your struggle with the flesh, the world, the devil, you haven't been killed yet. You haven't died yet. Now, some of these might have to face that later on. Considering Christ and the glory of his person, the power and value of his work, lest we think on trials is contradictory to our position before God in Christ and our state in this world as blessed above all people. Think about him. Lest you be wearied. You get tired. You say, I'm just so tired of it. And I just want to quit sometimes. No, don't do that, he said. Christ suffered death for our sins, and he went to the end. He's the finisher. You see? And you've not yet even experienced half or an iota of what he went through. So he continues here, beginning at verse 4-5, showing us as believers how we're to think about trials. How we're to think about the rough times. You say, well, are there any exceptions? Well, no, not for a believer. And how are we to think of these things? Listen, I'm not saying that we should act as if we enjoy when we go through rough times. I don't enjoy it, and if you do, there's something wrong with you. Pain hurts. And not only pain, there's mental pain too. There's emotional pain. There's loss. But here's the way we're to think about them. Look at them. They for a believer now, not for an unbeliever, but for a believer, there are Father's loving chastisements. He says in verse 5, and have you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now let me say this. Chastisements are testings and trials sent to us from God our Heavenly Father. That's what they are. Some chastisements may come as a direct result of particular sins. That's possible. I always use the example, if you get caught speeding, you'll get the ticket if they catch you. They don't let you off. You say, well, why am I being punished for that, Lord? Because you sped. You broke the law. That's not hard to see. You don't have to be an Einstein to figure that one out, do you? Others may come for other reasons that we don't even know. Not necessarily for any particular sin. Read the whole book of Job. Job was chastised sorely of the Lord, not because of any particular sin. In fact, the three men who were trying to comfort Job, that's what they were thinking. Their thoughts were this way: Job, there's got to be a reason you're suffering like this, some sin in your life, and we got to figure that out and take care of it. That's what his three friends were saying to him. And you remember what he called them? Miserable comforters. Job wasn't suffering because of any particular sin. And here's the case when it comes to the chastisements that we suffer. Most of the time, we don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to know the difference. So be careful about looking at a brother or sister in Christ who's being tested or being chastised and trying to judge their situation. Be careful with that. Just love them and pray for one another. Try to encourage each other. But here's another thing we need to understand about chastisement. Chastisements are in no way payment for sin. David was sorely chastised for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. You know, and it was directed right there. And the prophet of God told him, he said, for that reason. And I heard a man say one time in a message, he said, but boy, David had to pay for those sins. No, he didn't. You know what? There's only one payment for sin in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Death. The wages of sin. And we don't pay that debt. We can't. Only Christ paid for our sins. Now, we may suffer consequences for them, but that's not payment. You know what payment is? That means that equals the crime. The only thing that equals the crime is eternal damnation and death. We don't pay that. Christ alone paid for our sins with his death on the cross as our substitute, our redeemer, our surety. He paid for them. So how are we to think of these things? Look at verse 6. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, children. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? These chastisements are evidence of God's love and evidence that we are his children. You know, parents who really love their children discipline their children. And it's for our good. It's for our learning. That's what chastisement is. It's correction for learning. And it's a means of God's preserving us and causing us to persevere in the faith. Because these chastisements ultimately are meant to cause us to look more to Him, to drive us to His Word so that our thinking's right. They're not an evidence of being lost. We stand before God, righteous in Christ. That'll never change. Our state in this world is children of God, sinners saved by grace, born again by the Spirit, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as long as we live in this world, we'll struggle in some way or another, to some degree or another. All believers experience these chastisements from the Father. All believers. We're all sinners saved by grace, but still sinners in ourselves. We're imperfect in ourselves. Now we're perfect in Christ, based on His righteousness imputed. We're washed clean from our sins in His blood. God will not hold them against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? There's no condemnation for you who are in Christ, for any of us who are in Christ. But we're not yet perfect in ourselves. And while on this earth, our Heavenly Father teaches us, corrects us, rebukes us, guides us, sometimes with a firm hand, sometimes with a gentle hand, always for His glory and our good. Look at verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all children of God are partakers, fellowshippers, participants, then are you bastards and not sons? If you don't have these chastisements, you're an illegitimate child. Now, think about this. Now, you know all people suffer at some point in time on this earth, believer and unbeliever. The true believer in Christ is to think of this as the chastisements of our loving Heavenly Father. But those who live and die in unbelief, the reprobate, no matter what he or she thinks on these matters, those punishments and sufferings and all that, they're manifestations of God's wrath. Let me read you this scripture. This is John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, no matter what he goes through in this life, whether he's suffering or whether he's at a time of ease, he has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's talking about a reprobate. That's talking about a person who'll never come to a knowledge of Christ because they shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. So everything that person suffers is a manifestation of the wrath to come. What does that tell us, preacher? It tells us that without Christ, we are in a mess. Without God's grace, we're doomed. Without a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, which can only be found in Christ, we're damned forever. The wrath of God has never abided on God's chosen people. Did you know that? I'll prove it to you. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction? Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore, before the foundation of the world, prepared to glory. Even when we were in a state of unbelief, God dealt with us as his children, chosen in Christ, justified in him, even though we didn't know it. But our thinking at that time when we were unbelievers was no different than the thinking of the children of wrath. But God was still dealing with us as children, even though our thinking was wrong. God brought us to faith in Christ, didn't he? Everything in my life before God brought me to faith in Christ was guided by God. He had his protective hand over me and over you. And it was in his appointed time that he brought us face to face with the gospel of Christ and gave us life through the Spirit, brought us to believe in him and to repent of our dead works. And our thinking changed. You see, believing in Christ does not make us children of God. Believing in Christ just reveals that we are always children of God. At one time we were lost children, lost sheep, but now we've been found. And then look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. That's parents. And we gave them reverence, the respect to fathers. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, our heavenly Father who gave us life, the Father of spirits. That's what that means. He's the Father of life and live. For they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us while we were young. After their own pleasure. Now that doesn't mean they took pleasure in whipping us and all of that. It means they did it when they thought it was necessary. That's what that means. But he, our heavenly Father, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Fellowshippers of his holiness. Now that phrase I'm going to deal with next week, Lord willing. Partakers of his holiness. What that's talking about is our separateness as children of God. We're in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We have a sure and certain Savior and Mediator. Our standing before God is always the same. It never diminishes, never improves, doesn't have to improve. It's perfect in Christ. And now we're in this state of grace and we struggle through this world. And that shows that we're partakers of his holiness. What separates him separates us. And we'll deal with that next week. Okay.